Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we think about all of these limitations and restrictions and concerns, all of these things that seem to us to be such a hassle, catching us by so much by surprise a year ago when this pandemic broke. We realize, Father, that none of this caught you by surprise. You knew every bit of it, what was going to happen, how long it was going to last in duration, the seriousnesses of it, the restrictions that we would have to function under. Father, I pray that you'll help us as churches, especially here in the United States, but throughout the world, to learn ways of adapting. I pray, Father, that this will result rather in the expansion and the spread of the gospel, not the limitation of it. Give us boldness, Father. There's a sense in which when churches are not allowed to meet as publicly and be able to carry on all of their different functions, that more responsibility is placed on us as individual members. May we accept that responsibility, Father. May we look for opportunities to testify for Jesus Christ, that He's still Lord in the midst of this pandemic. He's still the head of the church. He's still our Savior. And He came to save other people too. Give us boldness, Father, to proclaim that message, because that gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn to Titus chapter 2 with me. That's going to be our home base. Paul wrote Titus to set in order that which was lacking in the church in the island of Crete. I've called it the Good Works book, and I suggested you could remember it as the So That book. We'll talk about that again, just by way of review. There's a twofold application, setting straight what is lacking in our church and in our own personal lives. I keep mentioning that because I want us to keep examining our own lives, and the passage we're going to look at today will be an excellent opportunity for that. Examine our own lives to see how we shape up according to God's guidelines that he wrote to Titus. We all ought to live godly lives, and here's where the so that's in chapter 2 come in. There are three purpose statements that are vital for us to remember. These should motivate us. These should be guidelines. These should direct our service and obedience for the Lord. Live for the Lord so that the word of God will not be dishonored. People are watching our lives. People who have heard our testimony are then watching to see if what we say we believe is really true, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Secondly, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We make it too easy for unbelievers to criticize us by living ungodly lives. We make it too easy. They should be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then thirdly, we should adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. We should make it look attractive. People should look at our lives and they should say, hey, I want what you've got. We're going through this pandemic and everybody is nervous and worried and fretful, and you're not. You've got peace. Why? And we could testify to them that we know the God of all peace, the peace that passes understanding. Adorn the doctrine of God. These three so that phrases should be motivating for us, for living for the Lord. For the salvation grace of God has appeared to all men. I suggested a little bit different translation for Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The word salvation, the word bringing isn't in there. It's the salvation grace of God has appeared. The appearing is what's emphasized. The salvation grace of God has appeared for all men. And then it's the appearing of the grace of God for the fact of the appearing, the nature of the appearing is the salvation grace of God. We talked about the revelation of common grace. We looked at many scriptures that talk about God's good to everybody. God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, good and the evil alike. Unfortunately, mankind rejects common grace. So God's salvation grace was necessary. And we looked at many verses that talk about the fact that we're saved by grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So the salvation grace of God is sufficient for all. We talked about the doctrinal debate that's going on even yet today. Some people say, well, God only died for the elect. Person I know told me about the church that he was attending. I just out of curiosity, I went and looked at the doctrinal statement in that church. Doctrinal statement of that church says, we believe that Jesus died for the sake of the elect. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. Well, there are all these verses that teach otherwise. Jesus died for all men without exception. He died for all kinds of people without exception. Older men, older women, younger women, everybody. Manifold grace of God. We talked about God's common grace. We talked about salvation grace. We talked about sustaining grace, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When Paul was going through that thorn in the flesh and he asked God three times to take it away from him, three times God said no. Did you know no was an acceptable answer from God? No. Because my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you the grace that you need to endure it. God's sustaining grace. And we talked about God's serving grace, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. We all serve according to the spiritual gift that was given to us. We all serve according to the grace of God. And now we're looking at God's instructing grace. The appearing of the grace of God, the instructing grace of God. For the grace of the salvation grace of God has appeared for all men, teaching us. God's grace doesn't instruct unsaved people. God's grace is sufficient to save unsaved people, but it doesn't tell them how to live. God's grace goes beyond that for us. God's grace saves us, but then God's grace also instructs us, telling us how to live. Note that it is the grace of God. We talked about this right at the end. Last week was Easter, 2 weeks ago. Talked about this right at the end of the message. It's the grace of God that instructs us. And we looked at some passages in the Old Testament. All of those thou shalts and thou shalt nots, those hard laws that people seem to bristle at, you know. How could God demand that? It was for their good. We looked at passages in Deuteronomy, the giving of the law, the second giving of the law. It was for their good that God gave them those restrictions. He wasn't trying to limit their fun. He wasn't trying to be a cosmic killjoy. He was trying to protect them. Keep your finger here. Stick a bulletin in. Go with me to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 31, God gives the new covenant. He will make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. Not like the covenant that he made with them before that they broke. He goes on into Jeremiah chapter 33, talking about what God is going to do for Israel when he restores Israel again. Pick up with me Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That was promised all the way back in the giving of the law in Exodus, chapter 20. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them, look at verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always. Underline these next words. For their own good, and for the good of their children after them. God's dealing with Israel in the past was for their good. God's dealing with Israel in the future is going to be for their good. And you know what? God's dealing with us is for our good. It is His grace that teaches us. It's His grace that teaches us. Don't fight against the grace of God, beloved. And so now we look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12. We're finally moving on to the next verse. Is that a milestone or something we should take note of? For the salvation grace of God has appeared for all men, instructing us, and there's negatively, to deny ungodliness. To deny ungodliness. This word is used a few times, and I'd like you to look at a couple of uses of it. It's interesting because it's almost always translated ungodly or ungodliness. In all of its different related words. But the word God is no part of the word, which is kind of unusual. The basic root word of this word is the word for worship. The word for worship. And Paul takes that word for worship, and then he puts an alpha in front of it that makes it negative. So everything that worship is, this word is not. Keep your finger here. Go to Romans 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's our word. All ungodliness. Everything that is contrary to the worship of God. Everything that's contrary to the worship of God. Skip on down, verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped. That's our word. That's the verb of this connected, related word. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Go to chapter 11, Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. And this is talking about that same time that Jeremiah 32 was talking about, when God restores the nation of Israel to be His people and He will be their God. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Head clear back to the little tiny book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. I'm going to stop off at 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to stop off at 2 Timothy 2:16. Paul wrote to Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. This will lead to an attitude that doesn't worship God, an attitude that dismisses God. And then look at Jude. I'm glad nobody asked what chapter. Jude, verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly, that's our word, of all the ungodly, that's our word, deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Ungodliness. Verse 18. That they were saying to you in the last day, time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. In the last days, people are going to be rejecting God. So this ungodliness is a kind of behavior that is done in opposition to God rather than obedience and worship of Him. It is willfulness rather than worship. It is rebellion rather than reverence. It is stubbornness instead of submission. It is seeking to please self rather than seeking to please God. It is anti-God rather than pro-God. It is a dismissive attitude towards God. We don't need God. We don't need God. Ungodliness. It's an attitude of the heart primarily that says, I'm the captain of my faith. I'm the ruler of my soul. I don't need God to tell me what to do. This attitude is rampant. Ungodliness, irreverence. When you start talking about loving Jesus, people will dismiss that. People will say, oh, you follow that? Really? I'm more mature than that. I don't need those myths of childhood anymore. That was fine for my kids when they were growing up. But I'm an adult now. I don't need that. Ungodliness. You try to talk to somebody about God and they will scoff and speak with scorn concerning your faith. It used to be way back in the early ages when I was little that there was general respect for the Bible, for God. I mean, 1950s, we added, in God we trust. 1950s, we added one nation under God to the Pledge of Allegiance. That could never be accomplished today. The whole attitude towards God has changed. There's an ungodliness, a dismissiveness, a sense that God is irrelevant. That's destroying our society. And we have to stand against that. Paul says back in Titus, instructing us, the grace of God, the salvation grace of God that has appeared for all men, instructs us to deny that ungodliness. Just say no. Does that sound too simplistic? Paul warned about that, the passage that I read for you, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Flee from ungodliness. Flee from unrighteousness. Flee from that attitude of irreverence. The attitude of our society today is an attitude of mocking. Mocking everything that is reverent and special and valuable, precious to us. The world mocks. That's that ungodly attitude. Paul said, deny that. Deny that ungodliness. Secondly, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Worldly desires. These are the kind of desires that are related to this world. We're not supposed to be living for this world. Keep your finger here. Go back just a little ways. Remember Colossians? Go to Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3. Denying worldly desires. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Denying worldly desires. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider your members to be dead concerning the things of the earth. Consider your members to be dead concerning the things of the earth. And then he goes on to list immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In Colossians, Paul said to consider yourselves dead to them. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on this world. In Titus, Paul tells Titus, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, because he knows those worldly desires will lead you away from God. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. That's a positive way of presenting the same truth. We need to deny these things. Just say no. Why? What's wrong with him? Go to 1 John 2. First John 2, start with me in verse 15. Don't love the world. Or could it get any clearer than that? Don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What he's saying is, you can't love two things at the same time. Jesus said that. He taught that. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. You can't love God and stuff. You either love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and stuff, mammon, the King James translates it. 1 John 2, don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world is passing away. The world is not your friend. The world's your enemy. James chapter 4. Verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Teaching us to deny ungodliness, that attitude of irreverence that says, I don't need God, that attitude that dismisses God, deny that, and denying worldly desires. Denying worldly desires. I think Jesus gave us a picture of what that looks like. Go to Matthew chapter 13 with me. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was teaching the multitudes. The disciples were with him and they were listening. And Jesus was teaching them in parables. Verse 1, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat, sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. You're familiar with this parable. Let me just read through it quickly. As he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked him, what is this parable talking about? Usually called a parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, because that's really the difference. And so Jesus begins to teach them, verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. By the way, let me just pause here. If you're witnessing to somebody and they don't accept the gospel, don't receive Jesus as their Savior, and then you have an opportunity to talk to them again, don't assume they remember what you told them before. Satan will have come and taken that word out of their heart, so they won't remember, maybe. They may not even remember what you told them. Start all over again. If they say, oh yeah, you talked to me about that, that's great. Because that means probably God is overruling the work of Satan. But very likely they'll say, oh, I don't remember that. Verse 20, the one on whom seed sown on the rocky places, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no, notice the word firm is in italics, he has no root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution rises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Look at verse 22, this is the one we want to look at. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's probably why Jesus said, no man can love two masters. Because if you're loving one, you're not going to be able to love the other. If you're loving the things of the world, you won't be able to love the things of God. That's why Paul told Titus, teach them to deny worldly desires. Because those worldly desires are contrary to the will of God. They will lead you astray from God. That's why Paul said, seek the things above, not the things that are on the earth. That's why James said, if you're loving the world, you're an adulteress, because you can't love the world and God at the same time. This is strong stuff, folks. This is strong. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was a anti-drug campaign, just say no. And some people dismiss that as being too simplistic, but you know what? Just say no works. Just say no. But maybe you're thinking, hey, Dave, I can't do this. This is too tough. This is too hard. The temptations of this world are too strong. I can't resist them. Let me assure you that you can. No, let God's word assure you that you can. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Dan taught on this recently. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 12. We're really headed for verse 13. Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 13. If you never underlined verse 13, do that while I'm reading here. For it is God who is work in you. We're translated at work is the Greek word energeo. We get our word energized directly from it, and I think that's a great concept. For it is God who is energizing you to do two things. Both to desire and to accomplish His good pleasure. God's energizing you. God's the one who is empowering you to do His desire and His good pleasure. You don't have to do it in your own strength, but beloved, you never left to your own strength to try. God is among you. God is in you. God is strengthening you. God is energizing you. Both to desire and to do His good pleasure. So when we don't, guess whose responsibility it is? It ain't because God failed. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Let's stop it off at Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians, Philippians. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Last two verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. See that word works within us? That's that same Greek word, energeo. The incredible, amazing power of God is energizing us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That power of God that is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think is working within us to enable us to do exactly what God wants us to do. Now go to Colossians 1. What is Colossians 1:10? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 12, verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You've got all the power you need. You've been strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Think that's strong enough to help you deny ungodliness and worldly desires? Absolutely. Absolutely. One more. 2 Peter chapter 1. I didn't intend this to be a Bible drill morning, but it's kind of working out that way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You've never underlined this verse. You need to underline this one. These are important verses, folks. Let me start in verse 2 so we pick up the whole sentence. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us part of what we need for life and godliness. That's not what yours says either. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Everything you need. Everything that you need to live a godly life has been provided for you through the salvation you received in Jesus Christ. Everything you need. You can't say, I can't do that. You can't say that. Because God has said, by my power, yes, you can. Yes, you can. When we fail to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, it's not because we didn't have enough strength to do it. It's because we chose not to. Because we chose deliberately to love and worship the world rather than loving God. Because we chose worldly desires rather than heavenly desires. Paul says, don't do that. Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly desires. Go back to Titus 2:12. The way he expresses it in the Greek makes it clear that this denying process comes first. The denying process comes first before the positive part of how we are to live. Because until we deny worldly desires, we're going to be caught up in them. Until we deny ungodliness, we're going to be caught up into it. We need to deny those things, and then that's negative. Positively, you don't just cut things out of your life, you replace them with godly things. You deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and instead you live sensibly. Sensibly. We've seen this word before several times. It's one of the most commonly recurring words in this book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. Qualifications for elders. He is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. There's our word. Sensible. Chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. There's our word. Chapter 4. So that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. Verse 6. Likewise urge young men to be sensible. You get the impression that maybe living sensibly was a rare commodity in Crete? Paul's harping on this. We need to live sensibly. Sensibly. Paul manifested that. Paul demonstrated that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Again, a verse that Dan's spoken on in the past when he was going through Philippians. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, that's not a worldly perspective. A worldly perspective wouldn't say that. A worldly perspective is to die is loss. You lose everything. It's a heavenly perspective. It's godliness that could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because I get to go be with Him. I'm never tempted to sin against Him again. I'll never break my fellowship with God again. That's so much better. Live sensibly. Having a sensible worldview, having a sensible perspective on the world and life. We looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. John said, don't love the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is passing away. Why would you devote yourself to living for something that's temporary, that's passing away? That's not a wise, that's not sensible. Living for temporary things, that's foolish. That's why you have to deny worldly desires in order to live sensibly. Let me tell you one attribute, I think, of this kind of sensible living. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 with me. Philippians chapter 4. Sensible living. I think a major component of sensible living is contentment. Contentment. Start with me in verse 10, Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. Somebody said that for a Christian, living with humble means is a lot easier than living with prosperity. Living with prosperity tends to draw us away from Christ. Living with humble means tends to cause us to draw near to Christ. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's not a blanket promise. You can't leap over tall buildings with a single bound. You know, you're not Superman. But in this area of putting up with your circumstances, living a life of contentment regardless of the circumstances, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can do all things. I think that's living sensibly. Stop off at 1 Timothy chapter 6 on your way back to Titus. 1 Timothy 6. Pick up with me in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it. Either if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. See, that's part of living a sensible life, is being content with what you have. Recognizing that God has provided your needs, that God has been very gracious to you, God has given you everything that you need, be content with it. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich, it's actually not as strong as it ought to be translated. These people have determined, they have made it their goal to get rich. This is somebody who is loving the things of the world. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It's just what Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the soils. The cares of this world choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Don't misquote that verse. It doesn't say money. It says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, denying worldly desires. Denying worldly desires. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from these things, you man of God. And pursue righteousness, godliness. That's a compound of that same root word that we were talking about, denying ungodliness, except this is worship, and instead of having that not in front of it, it has good in front of it. We are to pursue good worship, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Flee from these things. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we are to live sensibly and righteously. Are you still in 1 Timothy 6? Verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. That's that next word in Titus 2:12. Pursue righteousness. We are declared to be righteous by God through faith in Christ. That's our positional righteousness. That's not what Paul's talking about in either place here. Here he's talking about position, about practical, personal righteousness. Go back to Titus 2 and we'll close. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Living righteously. Been a lot of talk these days about social justice. Well, we as believers ought to pursue justice. But I'm not sure that the social justice that the world is talking about is that. We ought to treat all believers as brothers. We ought to treat all men with respect as those made in the image of God. We ought to live righteously. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live righteous. We should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We'll finish this, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much that you have given us a character of life, a recipe for life that left to ourselves would be impossible, but you didn't leave us to ourselves. You have equipped us, you have energized us, you have empowered us to live exactly the kind of life you want us to live. And then you told us what that life is like. Perfectly reasonable to ask. Thank you, Father. May we leave here rejoicing over the goodness that you have shown to us, that your grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace be with you.